we've been looking at the life of Moses out of the book of Exodus so far. So if you turn with me, please, back to Exodus chapter 2. We're taking our time to move through the earlier parts of his life to lay down the groundwork for what will come next, and the process that the Lord takes this all-too-human man, Moses, through. By the way, I'm trying to come up with a good name for that ladies' trio that sang this morning. That was phenomenal. Looking at their names, you know, the near freer Chapman or Chapstick. They used to call me Chapstick when I was in grade school. But I don't know. It was just good. Thank you for that, ladies, all of you. And appreciated Ward reading the scriptures. He's been doing well doing that. Did you notice that tie he had on this morning, that knot tie? It's from Africa. I learned that this morning. And I thought I picked up a little bit of an accent there, but I wasn't sure when you were doing the reading. African accent. No? Probably. But I appreciate everybody who takes part in the ministry here. Just like with the funeral we had this last week, and we had the remembrances where people came up to speak, that does take a bit of courage. And I still say I'd rather get up and say something than get up and sing something. So those of you who do music ministry up here, I salute your courage. Well, Moses, by the time he had to leave Egypt, the first running for his life, he was actually 40 years old. Some Hebrew Jewish commentaries, they have different names for them in Hebrew, but some relatively ancient documentation of people who study such things from a Hebrew point of view, they hint that he might have been 42. I don't know. The scriptures, average him down to about 40. His life was broken up into three different groups of 40, as I recall. But there are different representations of Moses that have been given through the years, especially recently, that have him looking a little more like he was in his late teens or early 20s. And that just wasn't the way it was for Moses. When all of these things happened, he was 40. Now, I was 34 when I went through basic training back in the day for the Army, and I was, I think, 40 when I deployed to Iraq. If I remember right, it was something around there. And so 40 is to do the moving like that and the running and all that stuff, it says something about your knees and your makeup. Of course, they lived a little bit longer, most of them, at least as the record seems to show, but not that much longer at this point in Moses' life. But if you look with me at Exodus chapter 2, we did look down through verse 15 last week, looking at Moses when he went out to see the burdens that his brethren were bearing, and he man, and then he went out and rebuked a brother, a fellow family member of the family of the Hebrews, and received a rebuke, which did not cause him much distress. Instead, he was more worried about the thing being known that he had murdered a man. In verse 15, we saw that Pharaoh heard of the matter, and he sought to kill Moses. And we sort of ended right around there, halfway through verse 15. Because in verse 15, we have Moses running away from Egypt. And as I understand it, he ran from Egypt across the Sinai Peninsula, which at various times has been part of the Egyptian Empire, and even further east until he got to the far side of the two bodies of water that make the Sinai Peninsula. And he settled just south of there, south of where the nation of Israel's boundaries are today. But in the second half of verse 15, I thought we'd start there this morning and go through the end of the chapter looking at some things about Moses' experience and the way God was preparing him for the work that he had planned for him. In verse 15, for point number one, I wanted to point out that Moses sat down beside a well. I touched on this very briefly last week. It's one of the early steps that God used in Moses' life to bring him from being an Egyptian prince with all of the expectations and the arrogance and all of that to become the man that would lead the Lord's people in the Lord's way in the future. It started with Moses having to flee, and then it says there in verse 15, he sat down by a well. Now, the reason why I thought I'd pause on this is because of the nature of Moses' heart at this point. The scriptures say a number of different personal pride. I would propose to you that even though it's not pointed out as clearly in the passage here, you can see significant, more than hints, you can see signs that Moses had a pride problem. Now, normally, we assume that pride is the same as arrogance. But if you study the scriptures, through the scriptures, and examine not only what it says, but what it demonstrates, what it shows about personal pride, pride is significantly more, deeper, and more evil than just arrogance. Now, that in English, we have another word for pride that has to do with, I'm so proud of you, or I'm proud of you. I would propose that English is a mushy language. People who try to learn English learn all the rules, and then they learn how we break every single one of our rules when we speak or write or any of that stuff. English is mushy, and it's okay. We use it, and we use it fluently and well, and it's one of the gifts that the Lord has given the United States and English speakers in general. But when it comes to understanding the specifics and the nuances that are dialed in some other languages, we're talking about the sin of pride as it's defined in the scriptures. Pride indulges entirely in the "you will be like God, knowing good and evil" thing that happened in Genesis. Remember that in the garden? And the devil said, "God knows in the day that you eat of it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And guess what happened when our federal head, when we took part of that fruit, that curse came upon all of us. All of Adam and Eve's genealogy have been born since then with this idea that we have the right to decide for ourselves what's good and evil. Thank you very much. You can see it even in babies. If you've raised children, I mean, even from babies, they want what they want, and they want it now. And they're not happy if they don't get it. And you won't get sleep, even a little, until I get what I want. Who taught them that? Yeah, the first time one of my children looked at me in the eyes and said, "No, Daddy, it wasn't me." When we had video footage. Where did they learn that? Well, they didn't. They were born with it. Self makes for a terrible small g God. But that's what happened when we took that fruit into ourselves. We went into a contest, God, the Creator, and became our own rulers. And it's caused nothing but grief and difficulty for us since. This is the essence of pride. How I feel, what I think is good for me or bad for me, what I want and what I want to do. Now, while it's very difficult to escape those things because we live in this me, in this I, right? We operate out of here, out of me and my and mine. The problem is a matter of degrees. Because of the fall, we generally have more than a tendency. It is our nature to overemphasize me, mine, my, and I. I have rights. I am right, and I deserve to be recognized for my rights and for being right. This is the essence of the heart of pride. It can be arrogance, but it can also be self-pity. It can also be, you know, those people that, remember about worms, something about eating worms, poor as me, or something like that. I can't remember the, I used to be able to hum parts of it, even from public speaking, but not this morning. Too many allergies and too much tilling and other things from yesterday and such. But even that, what is that focused on? Self-pity. Self-pity is focused on self and how hard it is on me. And nobody understands how, oh, there was a hee-haw song about woe is me or something like that. All these weird songs. But we even make fun of it in our culture. It's such a known phenomenon in our lives and in our hearts. Here's some other things having to do with pride. It does not tolerate being questioned. It does not tolerate being mocked. Oh, man, you don't want to laugh at somebody who's got a heart full of pride. The reaction will be extreme and caustic, and usually there's punishments to be distributed afterwards. Pride does not tolerate being rebuked. And it can become a complicated thing because pride is always worried about how it's perceived by other people around it, even though it's all focused on self. It's an upside-down way of thinking about others. And if pride gets a rebuke in front of others, pride will hate getting the rebuke, but pride will measure out its responses carefully in front of other people so that it still looks good. Even though later, you better watch your back if you were the one who gave the rebuke. Because in private, they're going to get you. This is pride. It's a self-focus. Imagine somebody rebuking God. How offending is that? How terrible is that? It's completely irresponsible and inappropriate to rebuke God. When Peter said to the Lord Jesus, that was offensive. Peter had no... But if we put self in the place of God, guess what? We are equally as offended when somebody does this to us. Pride doesn't like a rebuke. It doesn't like to be questioned or mocked. It's in a constant comparison competition with anyone who matters around it. And that pride will determine who matters around it. If you don't matter, you might show up nice and shiny, and pride will say, and the other person's heart will say, oh, yeah, nice, good. But if you matter to the person who has that problem of pride in their heart, and you come in all shuff, pride will start working itself up to try to make it even better. Pride is a complicated, difficult, challenging, evil thing. And I would propose that every other sin that plagues the human heart comes out of this self problem, the problem of pride. It's just a proposition. There may be some exceptions. I have not thought about it exhaustively, but I have thought about it quite a bit over the years and tried to study the scriptures about it. Pride demands some sort of acknowledgement, which is a very serious part of the element of pride. When it comes to serving others, if pride doesn't get some kind of appreciation from those people that it serves, it gets very offended. I've done this for all these years, and nobody has said thanks once. Where is the servant's heart in that statement? Where is the, I'm doing this for his glory in that statement? It's not even close to there. Because in the prideful person's heart, God is far from his thinking, as we'll see from a few scriptures I'll make reference to. When it's wronged, pride wants to be acknowledged with an apology. Our whole culture is focused on apologies now. It drives me nuts. I don't want apologies. I want justice in our culture. But pride demands acknowledgement. When it does something well, it wants gratitude. When it gets rebuked or hurt or harmed or injured in some way, somebody better apologize. And even if there is one, there may be punishment. Because pride loves to distribute punishments. well, they said this to me, and I answered back this way, blah, 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 blah. I really put them in their place. That can be a prideful thing, because pride loves to distribute punishments. It loves to get even. It loves to distribute justice in the way it perceives. That's why Psalm 73 says, therefore, pride compasses them about as a chain, and violence covers them as a garment, violence. And Proverbs 14 says, in the mouth of a rod of pride, you know what you do with a rod? You punish the people around you. You're knocking heads. But it says, in the lips of the wise, it will preserve them, which means to save or protect them. Pride will only ever admit when it's wrong if it decides it's wrong, and only if the benefit of admitting its wrongness is greater than what it costs to admit its wrongness. Which I know that's a mouthful, but hey, I'm willing to admit when I'm wrong. A prideful heart is very happy to say that kind of stuff. And it's very willing to admit when it's wrong, when it decides it's wrong. If somebody else comes to you and says, hey, you know, you could have handled this differently. Or, you know, if you did this better, it would have ministered better to the people around you. Pride gets very offended by that unless it agrees. It's very concerned about how it's displayed or described or treated in public. It doesn't consider offering gratitude. A prideful heart never thinks it needs to, because generally it agrees with people around them who give them things that, yes, I deserve this. You're right for giving it to me. Where's the gratitude? A thankful heart is more humble. Because when do we offer thanks? When we realize that we don't deserve this thing. When are we most thankful to our Heavenly Father? It's when we know we deserve something far worse, but God gives us this instead. That's where, if you're talking about gardening, that's where thankfulness grows best, in the humble heart that realizes. We've mentioned before, and then we'll move forward from here a little bit, that pride views others either as a vehicle to get what it wants or an obstacle in the way of what it wants. And so, generally speaking, pride has a very difficult time making friends. Pride will make allies that feel like friendship, but they're temporary allies. As soon as the agenda is achieved, those people become a risk to us keeping that agenda in place. And so pride has a difficult time making friends, because pride always thinks it's the best one in the room. When your heart tells you that you are like God, knowing good and evil, who else can be God but God? Nobody. And it's the same way when we lie to ourselves and believe our hearts. If you remember from Jeremiah, our hearts are very, very wicked and untrustworthy. When we believe the flesh that we, yes, we are, I am like God. I mean, he's God, but nobody better tell me no. It's very dangerous. Psalm 10, there's a verse there that says, the wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. Psalms 10. There's a lot of information in the scriptures about pride. If you're interested in studying that, if you're like me, I have had a terrible problem with pride over the years. I have, years ago, really wounded close friends who prayed for me because I had such a problem with this. It is a special sin, especially of pastors' kids and missionary kids, because they travel around and they're part of the church family, but there's kind of a little bit of a wall of separation there, and they're seen as special. Cops' kids have problems with pride sometimes, although it's a little bit different, especially if Christ isn't part of their family. But it's something that all of us struggle with. It's part of our nature to be self-focused. And it is the nature of warfare in our lives for the vast majority of time. That's the essence of spiritual warfare, is combating the flesh. Moses had a problem. He had been raised as an Egyptian prince. And Egyptians had this strange idea that the Pharaoh was either deity or at least related to the gods. And so when they walked through, everybody stopped and bowed. Can you imagine what that would do to a person's heart? I knew a young man that got pulled up in front of the church with a bunch of other young men, and in this particular church, they had a little bit of a different perspective on prophecy. And they had a visiting evangelist who was practicing the gift of prophecy, and he went from kid to kid to kid, young men, 15, 16, 17, and he prophesied on them. And young man, and he said, "Whoa, you just stay right there." And then he went down the line, and all those other kids went back and sat down, and that one young man was left in front of a church of 3,500 people. And that guy went up and laid his hands on that kid's head and talked about how he was going to be the next giant evangelist. He was going to lead millions to Christ. Can you imagine what that would do to a young man's mind? I got to know that young man, and he was exactly as difficult to tolerate as you can imagine. He was a young man with a heart and a mind, and we could work together to a degree, but it was very difficult at times. And here's Moses being raised as an Egyptian prince. There was a lot of work that God needed to do in his heart to make him the kind of humble leader that was required to lead God's people out of Egypt. And if you know much about the Hebrews, they tended to have that problem of demanding one being self-centered, but all of us do. I would propose, like it teaches in the New Testament, that it's better, it's not easy, but it's better to humble ourselves, to look for opportunities, not necessities, opportunities to make ourselves less, to still do the full amount of work, the full amount of service, but do it less for my benefit and more for his, and more for our church families, more for the community, more for something other than me and mine and I and my. Because the option to humbling ourselves, according to the New Testament, including the book of James, which we looked at, by the way, the option is that God will humble us. And even though God's humbling hand is exceptionally effective, you want to know which one's more pleasant? When God reaches in and humbles us, it feels an awful lot like humiliation. Now, let me ask you, how many of you really enjoy being humiliated? No one? I see that hand. I'm just kidding. There was no hand. Because nobody really enjoys being humiliated. But I would propose to you that rather than being offended by being humiliated, rather than by being letting yourself fall into that bitterness and that indignation that comes directly out of a heart of offended pride, learn to receive even the times when we get humiliated. Learn to receive that. Because to live there frees you from self. It frees you from all, get all complicated and bound up in our heads when we are not as shiny as we like people to think that we are. When we get our mind off of self, it frees us to serve him. It frees us to serve each other. And when we trip and fall on our face and we can laugh about it with everybody else, oh, that's freeing. That is so much more free than the bitterness that begins to bind us up and tangle up our thoughts and the resentment and the bitterness. I would propose to you that the personal pride is the direct and absolute enemy of Christ in us. If you want to look like the Lord Jesus, you have to have pride. And that means humbling yourself and allowing yourself to indulge in humiliation. Now, I don't think that that means you walk around trying to make a fool out of yourself. Because our purpose is not to be focused on self, but to be focused on Christ. to focus instead on making him look good, making him look amazing and wonderful, such as he is, that is a much better option. I would propose that Moses had to step down from the pride that had been put into his heart by nature, if you want to say it that way, his very sinful nature, and the facts out of necessity by Egyptian royalty. Remember that guy that asked him, hey, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Wasn't that a great question? Who made him that? He was a Hebrew that was born and hidden by his parents in a weed bed, woven together and patched with waterproof stuff from the bottom of the Nile, the bed of the Nile, mud that would, when it dried, it got very hard, apparently, as well as there were some other things from possibly tree sap or petroleum distillates from the ground or something. But the pitch that made that little bed waterproof, what a humble beginning. Found by someone else and adopted. The Lord provided for him in all of that, of course, but first, Moses had to be sneaky. Can you imagine how hard it was for him to be sneaky? A man who thinks he doesn't deserve, that he deserves to be respected, shouldn't need to be sneaky. That was, I think, the first hit to his pride. Probably felt embarrassed for having to be sneaky. He should have been able to just go out and do it, but he was afraid of the one person who his pride respected, and that was Pharaoh. He wasn't afraid of the Hebrew people. Remember what he thought when the Hebrew person said, are you going to kill me like you did the Egyptian yesterday? Or the other day, or whenever it was? Did he think, oh no, they discovered I murdered someone? Well, sort of. He didn't even say that. He said, surely the thing is known. And he still didn't flee until Pharaoh started trying to kill him for it. It was the first step in humiliation. Secondly, he got questioned and rebuked by the Hebrew man. Did he respond to that? Only by thinking, oh no, somebody's going to think bad about me. Didn't even think about whether or not it was wrong or right to kill that Egyptian. There was no question about that in his mind. Of course he wouldn't question that. He was the one who did it. And he was still in the mode of thinking he was right. He was justified. The Hebrew slaves questioned him, but he was so far above them. Like Psalms 10 said, the wicked in his pride persecute the poor. He just overlooks them. Register, except that here's another chance to be a hero because my brethren are fighting. And then the one person who was above him began to get aggressive, so he had to flee. And he had everything yanked out from under him, everything that he had come to think of as his deserved right. I don't think he was fleeing because he thought he'd done something wrong. I don't think Pharaoh was even worried about how that one of his men had been killed. Pharaoh, in his arrogance and his pride, was more concerned with the fact that I adopted this Hebrew person into my household and he has sided with the Hebrews against me. Heart of pride. Here it was, pride begetting pride. And by the way, that was a lesson somebody very close to me. One day when we were commenting on people's driving, and I was starting to do that because I was driving, and somebody mistreated me on the road, and I started getting all snarly, and they said, yep, and their pride sure did jump out and stick you in the eye, didn't it? Because pride begets pride. Who offends us the most? You watch some guy come up here, and he gets all blustery and he insults somebody you care about, guess what happens to your pride? Somebody just came up and tweaked your pride's nose. And our pride goes, right? Have you ever had that experience? That's pretty common to the human condition. Where was God in all of Moses' thinking? Did he pray before he killed that Egyptian? Think he got instruction from God? When the Hebrew man rebuked him, did he fall on his knees and repent and confess? Where was God in his thinking? Well, Psalms 10:4 says, "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." Moses knew he was part of the people of God. He probably understood some of their religious practices. But in his own actions and his own functions, especially when nobody was looking, God was not anywhere near his thoughts, which is typical of a heart of pride. Now, if you look with me, let me read through verse 15 down through the end of the section. And there's only a few things to point out now that we've laid down this whole thing about pride. It's a relatively brief passage. Verse 15, the end of it says, "But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well." Out in the middle of nowhere, he sat down by a well. Relatively humble position for one of the princes of Egypt. Verse 16, "Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water. And they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. When the shepherds came and drove away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flocks. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, 'How is it that you have come so soon today?' And they said, 'An Egyptian delivered us,'" look at that, "'an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock.' So he said to his daughters, 'And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread.' Then Moses was content to live with man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. And she bore him a son. He called his name Gershom, for he said, 'I have been a stranger in a foreign land.' Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them," which is, well, when God acknowledges you, that's something. But just to touch on a few things as we continue this morning. Did you notice in verse 19 that Moses looked more like an Egyptian to the girls than a Hebrew person? Moses was still more Egyptian in his heart and mind, in that Egyptian arrogance and godlessness, than he would be in the near future. But for point two this morning, the first point, of course, was Moses had to be humbled. He sat down by a well, far away from home, far away from his name, his famous name, far away from his people, his own people, far away from everything. Spiritually and physically, he had to learn humility. He needed to change to look more like what the Hebrews would eventually look like. Desert nomads, a little more that way. People who handled sheep and goats and camels, which the Egyptians did not like to do, it says in a previous part of the scriptures. Well, for point two, Moses rescued someone again. You see, I believe that Moses was a natural born. See how he stood up in defense of those young ladies? I don't think he did that just because they were girls either. I think if it had been a family that had been persecuted, if it had been a poor man who had been being persecuted, Moses had this natural leadership that I believe God had placed upon his heart and on his person. Natural-born leaders, if you have the blessing and fortune to have raised a natural-born leader in your family, you know that they don't always like natural-born leaders. They always have to be doing something, meddling with something, changing things, and they've rearranged everything. They're very active. They tend to change the environment in which they are, where they're found. There's always stepping in to meddle with things, making change, and helping. Ever have a kid try to help you and you really didn't want their help? Natural-born leaders are complicated children, oftentimes very stubborn, sometimes unruly. Remember that book called The Strong-Willed Child that came out a bunch of years ago? You can give credit to the man who wrote that book, simply acknowledge the fact that they're out there. There are some kids. All kids have this stubborn streak, right? Because we all struggle with pride. But some kids are, they have a stubborn streak, you know, compared to some other kids. If you can direct somebody who's a natural-born leader, it can become a strength. It can be used by God for constructive leadership. But if it's tainted by the sin of undisciplined personal pride, it will become abusive, manipulative, blind to the needs of the people around it, invasive, harmful, and dominating, or domineering, depending on which word you prefer. And if it gets rejected or rebuked, it will easily lead to offended pride. They'll begin punishing the people around them, and they will be indignant. It's kind of like what we saw with King Saul. If you remember, he finally began to be challenged. He became paranoid. He became afraid of things that were not a threat. Why does that happen? It's the fruit that grows on the tree, a well-developed sense of pride, the sin of pride. All kinds of what is recognized by the world around us who don't have such clear teaching from the scriptures because they've rejected it, they call it mental illness, paranoia, and fear of things that are not a threat. Proverbs says, when pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs says, by pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Pride also goes before destruction, Proverbs says, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And lastly, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. When Moses got involved with the Egyptian that he killed and the two Hebrews that were fighting, it caused strife. It caused difficulty. He murdered a man. And then what happened with the two Hebrews? He didn't bring peace. But now, at the foot of that well, he stands up to defend these people, a much less self-focused act, and guess what he gets out of it? There's no strife there. He's successful, and got a family, a wife, a home. It's much more humble than the palaces of Egypt. They're animal workers, possibly semi-nomadic. You got to get their water from a well instead of a pitcher that some young lady brings you for free. But in this humble place, in light of such rejection, he could not help but involve himself in helping someone again. And this time the Lord gave him some success. And he was given reception, a much more humble one, but it was far from his position as a prince of Egypt. And he was a no one. He was, this Egyptian guy helped us, and the Lord blessed him because of it. Just as a quick note, you'll notice that Moses' father-in-law's name is given as Reuel here. Later in the scriptures, he is called Jethro. The people who study such things in depth and have the time and effort and ability to look deeply into culture suggest that perhaps one of those names was a title and the other name was his actual name. I like the name Jethro. I grew up in places around the country where people are named Jethro even today, so I kind of like that for his name, which is which. We know that there's a number of different names that are given for the man who was considered Moses' father-in-law. If you study it through the scriptures, it's amazing how many different names are listed as men who were Moses' father-in-law. I would suggest it's because a lot of times, let me read this one thing that Warren Wiersbe wrote. Before I get to that, In ancient Northeast literature and treaties and relationships, a lot of times these things were not meant literally, but were ways of expressing geographical proximity or political affinity. So father-in-law, there's someone we know who could not possibly have been this man, Reuel or Jethro, who's also named as Moses' father-in-law at one point. It could have been because that guy was the leader of the tribe and was considered a father figure culturally. But the Bible is very clear when it comes to these issues, even though we understand the culture, the Bible is very specific about these things. But when Warren Wiersbe comments on this thing that happened in Moses' life, it says, he was rejected by his nation, he took a Gentile bride, and thus is a picture of Christ, who today is getting a bride for himself from the nations. Gershom, Mr. Wiersbe teaches, means a stranger, and it suggests that Moses knew his real place was with the people of Israel back in Egypt. Now, we need to close. We haven't finished the chapter, so let me just mention quickly that God sees the problem. That's point three. We've watched how Moses gets humbled, and we're leaving him in a humble place as we finish this morning. But in the last section of the passage from verse 23 to 25, you can see that God now sees the problem. That was point one last week. Moses sees a problem, and he got involved. And point two was Moses sees another problem and dealt with the two, but muddled it up. But in this particular case, now God sees the problem. And that is going to be a significant key to how Moses ends up getting used to be a hero for real. Because this time it's not Moses who's acting on himself seeing the problem. It's God who sees the problem and then calls Moses to serve him in solving the problem, as Lord will see soon. God made a prophecy in Genesis 15 that they would spend several years in captivity. But the people, I think, under the trials and difficulty they were facing had forgotten a lot of that, as they were suffering under the heavy hand, and God looked at them. God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. That's a pretty powerful statement when God acknowledges you. But I would encourage you, if you notice point that your heart rises up in indignation, take some time to consider why that happened. There is righteous indignation. God at times is angered at things, and his heart responds with just and righteous anger. But in our hearts, the tendency is for us to be offended in ourselves and not on behalf of another. Sometimes even when we are angered on behalf of another, sometimes we think we in ourselves can be the hero. Guard your heart. And the Lord's teachings, Moses, as he brought him to a humble place. And soon we're going to see him on the backside of the desert, which I've been there. It's a very, very humble place. I'm not talking figuratively. I was actually over there. But the Lord really brought Moses down to a humble place. And it continued even after he began leading the people of Israel, until finally the Lord gave him a very, very significant compliment on the humility that was in his heart. Please remember that we are praying for you, and I appreciate that you are praying for us also. Let me close the sermon with a quick prayer, and then sing a song and close our service. Father, we thank you for your great heart, and that you are patient with us as we stumble and struggle. Father, we thank you that you've given us the Lord Jesus to look at as our perfect example. Father, please teach us to walk in humility like he did. He deserved far more than we do. He deserved all of the honor and all of the glory, even just during the short time he was here on earth. And yet he was a servant, and a servant of men, and died like a criminal for us, because we loved you. Father, please teach us to walk like our Savior. Teach us what it means to be selfless and Christ-like. Thank you for the lessons that you give us in the scriptures to help us with these things, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.